So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll finish this morning. There's a lot, really, that could be looked at in this. I mean, I probably could take some of these verses and in a systematic theology way, start looking at some things that would take a lot of time to consider. For instance, just this change from corruption to incorruption. But that's not the point, to chase down that word incorruption in its entirety and totality in the Bible, but to make sure that we understand its usage in this passage of Scripture. So looking at this, if you remember, as we've gone through this chapter over the last several weeks, that we've divided it in several different ways. In verses 1 through 34, Paul has asserted arguments. If you remember back in verse 12, that Paul indicated that there are some who were questioning whether there was a resurrection. And so he began by answering their arguments. We looked at several different things, a historical argument based on their own history personally and relationship to Jesus and their believing the gospel. There were logical, theological, and experiential arguments that Paul presented in each of those verses following through as to why they should believe in a resurrection. Incidentally, remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 12, he acknowledged that there are some who are speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, but not in the resurrection of saints, okay? And that's the understanding of that. So this is about the resurrection of believers, a very similar question from 1 Thessalonians for the believers there. But in those first 34 verses, he was answering arguments about the resurrection, or giving arguments in favor of the resurrection, which, by the way, in the mind of Paul, this was indisputable. And for those of us who believe the Bible, this would be indisputable. But there were people who questioned it. Verses 35 through 49, we took a couple of weeks, and we answered two perceived questions about the resurrection. Verse 35, some men will say, or some man will say, how are the dead raised up? In other words, what is causing that to happen? What is the power behind the resurrection? How are they raised up? And with what body do they come? And so what is the resurrection body going to be like? And he answered those two questions. And so those would be the answers for the resurrection. Verses 50 to 58, Paul concludes the chapter with some of the most known and encouraging verses for the believer. Many people have memorized this section. As far as in the outline of the chapter, I'm calling it abounding through the resurrection. And Paul actually uses that word down in verse 58. You notice he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the imperative or the command in verse 58 is the words, be ye, okay? It's a state of being verb, but exist in this way, okay, or to go on in this way, be ye. And he gives those three descriptors, steadfast, be ye unmovable, and in all of that, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so that's where I'm getting this thought, okay, that as we have both the arguments for the resurrection, the answers to questions about the resurrection, Paul concludes it by saying you need to be abounding because of the knowledge of the resurrection, because I know that I will be resurrected, because I know I will have a new body. Then what we look at here is that Paul is saying there should be abounding in the resurrection. And so that's the thought that we'll focus on this morning, though several other things that are a part of this. So to encourage the Christians to abound, Paul presented several factors that would negate discouragement and therefore idleness. It was interesting to me, tonight I've titled the message Suffering. This one, or pardon me, not Suffering. What's in the bulletin, Gardner? Surviving. Okay, my brain went blank. But surviving. And we'll look at Paul in Athens just before he speaks on Mars Hill. And there's several things that are part of his life, but the way that he was able to survive, though he doesn't reference back 1 Corinthians 15, the way he was able to survive the difficulties that were there in Athens was because of the relationship that he had with the Lord. And, you know, there are going to be times in life where we feel like we are only surviving. But the reality is we need to be at the point where we are abounding, okay? Even when there may be some difficult things, we need to be growing. We need to be productive in the work that God has called us to do. We need to be growing in our faith. And we see that here from this passage of Scripture because we know for certain of the resurrection of the body. Four different things that we'll consider from this passage of Scripture, things which are encouraging, things which should affect our minds based on the knowledge of the resurrection. What do we know because of the resurrection, beginning in verse 50 and going down through verse 53? One of the things that we have here is a transformation, or a change, but a transformation from corruption. We've spoken of this recently in several different ways. We have corrupt bodies, okay? We have bodies that are literally in the process of dying. And even if we're not talking about the physical aspect of it, because of the fact that we were born of Adam, we have a sin nature. And the Holy Spirit of God, through the work of Christ and the knowledge of His Word, is working to make us holy. He is working to sanctify us. He is working to change us into the image of Jesus. But I have to be honest, and I think every one of us have to be, that we still struggle with fleshly thoughts. We still struggle with fleshly attitudes. We still struggle with the things that are a part of who we are. And we understand, not only spiritually, but also physically, there will be a transformation from corruption. Okay, we are in a corrupt body now, but that's going to be changed. It's not going to be the same. Verse 50 and down through verse 53. Now this I say, Paul said, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You get what he's saying there. Right from the very beginning, he's saying you're not going to inherit the eternal kingdom of God. You're not going to inherit that in the flesh. Okay, or with a corrupt body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So as long as I have this corrupt body, I'm not going to inherit an incorruptible body. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And what he means by that is that there are some people who are going to go in the rapture. Sleep is the word for death, or that in this particular context. When he's saying there are some who are going to die, there are some whose bodies are going to die. That's the New Testament picture of sleeping. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. But not all of us are going to do that, okay? And he's speaking of Christians in general. If the Lord tarries another 100 years, then we will here all sleep, okay? But of Christians in general, not all of them are going to finish this life on earth in death. Some of them will be taken in the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether it's the rapture or whether it is death and then resurrection, we'll all be changed. In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Those bodies of believers that have gone into the grave, they will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay, that's an encouragement there to realize that what I'm enduring here in this flesh, and unfortunately because of the sin nature with which I was born and which God is still working to change and to sanctify, that that's going to be done. Okay, it's going to be changed permanently, eternally, and completely. So we will then, as he says, be changed. We shall all be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul used the word changed at the end of verse 51 and verse 52. He was referring, of course, as I mentioned, to the two different groups of people in this segment, those who had not died and those who had died. By the way, the rapture could happen in a moment. It could be that I never finish this message and that you and I meet the Lord in the air in a twinkling of an eye when the trumpet sounds. We don't know when that's going to be. But going on through this is speaking of the two different kinds of people, those who had not died and those who had died, those who are already in the grave. The basis for the transformation is seen in verse 50. A corrupt body cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. There has to be an incorruptible body that is going to be glorified. Whether it is by the rapture or the resurrection, believers will be changed in order to inherit incorruption and immortality. Verse 53 removes all doubt. The word must, and we've talked about this particular verb before in other contexts, is indicating that it is absolutely necessary in order for us to receive the final or the full promises of God. It is absolutely imperative for our bodies to change. Okay, for me to be eternally with the Lord, I'm not going to have this particular body. Okay, I have to have an incorruptible body that is also immortal. Okay, that's what he has said in verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so that is saying it's necessary for this to happen. Paul's point then would be this. Be encouraged. You have to be changed. Remember that he's dealing with people, some of them that are saying, well, all matter is evil. So why would I want this body to be resurrected? Why would I want this body any longer? Once it dies and goes into the grave, that's good. Then it's all done. Okay? And they think that it would only be a spirit. Paul has already dealt with some of those things in the past, but they're thinking that. Paul's saying your body is going to be changed. Okay? Don't regret this. The body is going to be changed. You'll have a new one. And therefore, there should be encouragement. You'll be changed from corruption to incorruption. Remember Paul's question in verse 24 of Romans chapter 7. As a spiritual man, he was thinking, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? And this is the answer to it. It's going to be changed. Okay, and we'll talk about who does that in just a moment. And so the answer then is it's going to be changed through Jesus Christ. It's a passive verb. You're going to be changed. And so when we look at the final phrase down here, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in verse 58, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why would we be encouraged? Okay, why would we abound? Why would we be steadfast and unmovable? Because we know that this body is going to be changed from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. I'm not going to be dealing with all the things with which I am dealing now. And so this is an encouragement that the Apostle Paul is giving. You're going to be changed, okay? Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, or we might say the promises of God, but an incorruptible, immortal, changed body will. And so there's encouragement that he comes in this. Now, I'm going to imply a question in this. Why spend energy to satisfy the sensual pleasures of a corrupt body that is immortal? Or pardon me, that is mortal? The illustration that comes to mind is people putting really fancy wheels in an expensive sound system in a rusted out car. You've seen that before? Okay. I'm not saying that I haven't had some vehicles that I've wanted to do a few things for, but mostly I just recognize a vehicle as a utility that I have to get around to do my work, okay, or to do what I need to do. But you've probably seen this before. Now, by the way, I'm not discouraging the normal stewardship of the body. When I'm talking about people putting fancy wheels on a rusted out car or a big sound system in a vehicle that's probably not going to last much longer, most of those things are for vanity, okay, or pleasing the flesh as we look at it. I'm not saying, though, that we would not use normal stewardship of the body. This is the vehicle through which we accomplish the will of God. Okay, we should take care of our bodies, but we don't live for the pleasures of the body. We don't live for sensual things, okay? This body is corrupt. This body is rusting, okay? This body is not going to last forever, and as we've noticed the last several weeks, it's going to change. Paul's point was, you will be changed. You will be incorruptible and immortal. The corruption that has so plagued and inhibited you will be changed to an incorruptibility and an immortality. There's so much more than this flesh. And so Paul preached to them, because you know this about the resurrection, because you know this about your body, then because of that, he told them to be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so the first thought that we see in this is that there is a transformation from corruption. The first thought that we see in relationship to the resurrection. The next one, verse 54 and following, is a triumph over the consequences of sin. A triumph over the consequences of sin. Paul continues in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay, and so with this, we also recognize that knowing of the resurrection helps us to see that there is a triumph over the consequences of sin. From the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences of sin or of disobedience has been death. There's different kinds of death that are recognized in that. Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden, "You shall not die." But in fact, God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like him. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. But what happened is spiritual death. Okay, you understand that the word death literally means separation. Okay, whenever I die, my spirit will be separated from this body. Life will be separated from this body. When Adam and Eve died, they died spiritually. Okay, eventually they died physically. But this whole picture is that resurrection is demonstrating the triumph finally over the consequences of sin. When Jesus raised from the dead as the first fruits, he was demonstrating that he was victorious over sin and the consequences of sin. Paul tells the Corinthians that whether by the rapture or the resurrection, when corruption has been transformed, by the way, in the rapture, you'll be changed in a moment. Okay, that will be like the resurrected body. You'll have a perfect body at that moment. Paul tells them, whether by the rapture or the resurrection, when corruption has been transformed into incorruption and mortality has been transformed into immortality, that they will have a couple of things that they'll see that has happened, but there is triumph over the consequences of sin. A couple of things that are recognized in this: scripture will be fulfilled. Paul was quoting Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, and when he's speaking here in verse 54 and saying that it should be brought to pass the saying that is written, Hosea 13, 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And Paul is alluding to that when he is speaking of the fact that death would be swallowed up in victory. To the Romans, Paul had written that the wages of sin is death. Okay. The fact is that from the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences of their sin had been spiritual and then eventually physical death. Hosea prophesied that God would conquer death, and Paul preached that in the resurrection, that prophecy is fulfilled. And so there's fulfilled scripture. There's also the idea that sin will be eradicated. With the fulfillment of the scripture and the resurrection, the grave, death, and sin have not only been neutralized, but conquered. Okay, it's not just that they no longer have any power, but they've been defeated. You know, one of the reasons that World War II happened? Because Germany had not been fully convinced that they had been defeated in World War I. Okay, Hitler primarily was determined to make, if you will, restitution for what had not been accomplished in World War I. Okay, sin would be like that. By the way, we're going to be continually fighting sin until our either resurrection or rapture. Okay, it's going to happen. I've been a believer for a long time now, most of my life. I was saved as a young boy, but 47 years now, and there are sins that I would have thought I would have had that defeated a long time ago. Thought, where did that come from again? How does that still have power? And you know what? I have to appropriate the work of God, the word of God, and the grace of God, the spirit of God, to be able to live apart from those things now. But until I'm either raptured or resurrected, sin will not be ultimately defeated in my practice. Positionally, it is. And so sin will be ultimately eradicated. Death and the grave, then, should hold no fear. Sin will hold no power. By the way, there's some mocking tones here where Paul personifies the defeat of sin and death. The purpose, though, in them recognizing this, that look, there's triumph over the consequences of sin. In the resurrection, it's ultimately defeated. Ultimately, it's eradicated. It will no longer have any even presence in my life. We say that about sin, that when I was saved initially as a young boy, when I received Christ as my Savior, then the penalty of sin was removed from my life. Okay, that I no longer have to fear separation from God and hell. That penalty is removed. And I am being delivered from the power of sin through the constant working of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the grace of God in my life. Sin has less power in my life than it has, and so I'm being delivered from the power of sin. But ultimately, when the resurrection or the rapture happens, I'm going to be delivered from the presence of sin. It will no longer even be around me. Be completely free of it. And so the consequences of sin and we will be victorious over those through the work of Christ. So number two, a triumph over the consequences of sin. Number three, verse 57, we have a thanksgiving for the conqueror. Paul writes in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of Jesus as the conqueror, as the one who is victorious, as the one who is the deliverer, the normal, natural response should be one of thanksgiving. The word Thanksgiving, by the way, I've pronounced this to you or given it to you before in words. It's the word, it's been used in different denominations before as Eucharist, but it's the word Eucharis, which is good grace, okay? And through the good grace of the Lord, we will be delivered from the consequences of sin. We'll be delivered from the presence of sin, ultimately from the power of sin. When Paul writes here in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, through the work of Christ, and will have ultimately in our resurrection or rapture, we will have ultimate victory over sin. And that is reason for thanksgiving. That is reason for gratitude. If it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for God making this plan and sending Christ to deliver us from that, where would we be? Not only now, but in eternity. You understand where you would be if you had to ultimately pay the consequences of sin? The thought is not pleasant to think of. I have read a fair amount of World War II history. My grandpa Dietrich was in World War II, and various parts of that have always been of interest to me. These names, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Dachau, okay, those are concentration camps where people were, many millions of people were killed, and several of them combined. These names mean, of course, Holocaust, terror, torture, persecution, suffering, and death. We don't think of a whole lot of good that came out of some of those. We think of Corrie Ten Boom and realize the grace of God, which was so evident in her life, and many others as well. But when we think of these, I was driving just the other day and saw a Holocaust museum. There are quite a few of them around. I remember being in Israel a couple of years ago and going to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and it's just sobering. And that's really not even a strong enough word to consider everything. I have a book that was looking at for, again, a few minutes this morning. I've had for several years. That's the records of Dachau, of some of the things that were there. And the end of the book has pictures in it. And I would not show them all to everybody. In some places, there's just corpses that are just lined up. But other things that are in there, there are emaciated people who are still living in literally nothing but skin and bones. I mean, adults who used to weigh 180 are now down to 80. Just incredible amount of suffering. And there are a few pictures when these people realize that they are being delivered, okay, that their captors have been defeated. Even in that, though, there's just a sorrow. In a grief which is just intrinsic in who they are. It's as though they're incapable of showing joy. But when you think of the deliverance that comes, these people have endured years. Some of these prison camps were 10 years old. They were more than just the time that the Allies were in the army. Some of these were 10 years old, okay, and hundreds of thousands of people died, and several of them millions combined. The victory that was there, that is a physical thing. We're talking about that which has plagued mankind for over 6,000 years. Sin will be eradicated. It's gone. Okay? That which has been our bane in existence, okay? It's gone. And here, Paul is proclaiming in his own thinking, in his own life, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of the resurrection then, because we know that whether it's through the rapture or through our resurrection, if our bodies die, that the reality is that we'll no longer have the presence or the power of sin. The penalty's been taken care of. Because of the work of God through Jesus Christ, we have victory over those things, or we enjoy the victory that has been given to us through Christ. And that in and of itself is what is supposed to give us this spirit of thanksgiving. Acknowledging the good grace of God through Christ that has delivered each one of us from sin. Paul's life was wrapped up in gratitude for the one who had delivered him and given him victory. Because of the victory in Christ, Paul's thanks was service. Okay, because he had been delivered, because he was no longer a servant of sin, Romans chapter 6, he was now the servant of righteousness. Okay, Paul's life was one of gratitude. Because of what Christ had done for him. The word thanks, as I mentioned, is the word grace or good grace, signifying the benevolence that was rendered toward him, the benevolence of God, the grace of God on his behalf. And so Paul was not just saying thank you with his words, but he was saying thank you with his life. And that's verse 58. Wherefore, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, because you know that your labor is not in vain. You are going to be resurrected. But his gratitude was because of what Christ had done. Turn over a few pages with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. Actually, you can go back to verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, which means compels us. Because we thus judge, okay, it's our discerning answer here, that if one died for all, speaking of Christ, then we're all dead. We died, all of us died in Christ if we've received him. Verse 15 is a crucial verse and one that I think of, I would say, multiple times a week. And that he died for all, speaking of Christ, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, if you have received the payment of Christ on your behalf, if he has conquered sin in your life, it just makes sense that you don't live for yourself. To me, it's the epitome of selfishness. When one says, I'll take the work of Christ so that I don't have to suffer the consequences of sin, but on this earth, you keep your hands off my life, I'm still my own Lord. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians, that if one died for all, okay, when we consider this in verse 15, that he which died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's saying thank you, not just with my words, but with my life. That's gratitude because of what he has done. You can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Paul's life was wrapped up in gratitude because of what Christ had done for him. And so really we would say, abound, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This abounding is because of thanksgiving for the one who was triumphant, for the one who was the conqueror, for the one who was victorious. And the fourth thing that we'll conclude with this morning in verse 58, because of the resurrection then, we toil with confidence. This thought here with this verse 58 I've quoted a couple of times and read. The previous point of grateful service is expanded here in verse 58. Paul concludes his thoughts on the resurrection with this verse. It's not there I've proved my point, okay, which he could have done, say, after the end of verse 49. He didn't do that. It's not now you can rest because you know your future, though that certainly is a part of that. We've said of Revelation often, I know the last chapter. I know how things are going to end. I know that God is victorious. I know that Satan is defeated. I know that sin will not have any more control over me or any more influence over me. But here in verse 58, Paul is putting forward the motivation to work because you know the future. It's not just because I know where I'm going to be in the future, but because I know that, then it affects today. It affects the work that I would be doing today. Paul uses this really endearing phrase as he speaks of them, therefore, my beloved brethren. This week, I spent in North Carolina with the 35th anniversary of our Bible college, and many, many people that I saw that I have known for years, dorm mates and friends, travel mates, people that are very dear to me. Some of them I stay in contact with now, some I haven't seen in years or had any contact with in years. But for many of them, we would embrace. We would enjoy a few moments of just chatting and talking and reminiscing. But what it was that brought us all together is the common bond in Jesus Christ. Okay, obviously we're all graduates of Ambassador Baptist College. But more than that, okay, it was the reality that we are the children of God. Okay, and so when Paul is saying this here in verse 58, therefore, in everything that I've written to you in the previous 57 verses, therefore, my beloved brethren, okay, that word my is a possessive idea here of this pronoun. Beloved is indicating the emotional, the spiritual, the connection that they had there, the relationship that they had. My beloved brethren, it's not speaking of them as the ones who have the same mother or even the same tribe here in Judaism, but he's speaking of them as brothers in Christ, okay? Be ye then, he tells them, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, that word there, be ye, it's an imperative to exist in this manner. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A couple of thoughts about those three words as he's telling them, exist in this manner, okay? Be ye. First of all, he says steadfast. And I think of concrete. I'm not a concrete guy. I have helped pour some concrete. In fact, if I were to tell you some of my experiences with concrete, you would say, yeah, you better leave that to the professionals. Okay. At our church in Illinois, it only had one restroom when we bought it. It was a retired roller skating rink, and we needed more restrooms than just one. And so we built an addition on the backside of the building, and we poured the concrete ourselves. We had 3-foot footers and then a pad that was about 8 inches deep with our plumbing and so forth in that, our electrical. Some of it was in there, but we poured that. But you're going to know where I'm going with this if you've ever done anything with concrete. We poured it in August, and it was over 90 degrees. Okay, and so yes, the concrete set up before we were able to get it finished. I had done my own garage several years before. I had used a big power trowel, and it was as smooth as glass. It had worked well, and I expected the same thing to happen again, only that one was done in October, the end of October, and I had lots of time to get it smooth, not in August. And so I ended up having to get a power grinder with a big diamond blade on it, and I spent about 8 hours grinding that 36 by 15 piece of concrete down so that we could put tile on it, and it was a chore. You know what, though? Whenever we think of this word steadfast, it's like cement, which sets up hard, okay? And here, when Paul is telling them that you are supposed to be steadfast, okay, because of the resurrection, because you know those things, and when he's telling them to be steadfast, your life needs to be settled and established like concrete, okay, that it's immovable, that it is not going to be easily destroyed, okay, that this is something that is there. I helped the Lukens family pour a sidewalk at the college on Wednesday morning of last week. They're doing some work and finishing a new library at Ambassador, and they poured a concrete sidewalk between a couple of the buildings and then a floor and a storage room and so forth. But was it you, Brother Gary, that I said I was just a gopher? I was just watching, okay? But you know what? Within just a few days, that concrete, though it takes 30 days usually to cure something that thick, it's going to be steadfast. It's going to be hard. Now you could drive on it, okay? And this here word steadfast, be ye steadfast, like cement, okay? There's a foundation that has been established. Don't be changed off of that. Because of the resurrection, be steadfast. And then he uses the word unmovable. And this thought has made me chuckle a few times in years past as I've remembered this and had the memory of this. The farmer that I worked for in high school, he had a John Deere 8630 articulating tractor. It's a swivel tractor, as we call it. It moves in the middle, okay? You got four big wheels in the front and 4 big wheels in the back. They're like 6 feet tall. And anyways, I loved driving that tractor. But the farmer that I worked for, he had that John Deere tractor, and he bought a new house, and it had an old concrete stoop behind the house that he wanted to get out. And he decided that he was going to put his 3/4-inch cable around that concrete stoop and pull it out with his tractor. And he ended up snapping the cable, and that concrete would not come out. He ended up having to get somebody who had a small bulldozer, was able to get part of it and remove it from that. Because no matter how big his equipment was, this tractor would easily pull a 36-foot cultivator through the field, but it wouldn't budge that concrete. And this idea of unmovable, when Paul says, be ye steadfast, established and set up like concrete, unmovable. You realize that he's saying, because of the knowledge of the resurrection, because of the victory that we know that we have in Christ, because of all that is wrapped up in our salvation and our relationship of faith with God, because of that, be steadfast, be unmovable. You know, one of the sad things that was going on at Ambassador this year when we were there is occasionally we would have memories of people who used to be with us, but they've stepped away. Or they have fallen away in some way or another. Okay, that's disheartening when you think of some people that you knew and love. Paul's point is that, look, when our mind is focused on the reality of truth, okay, speaking specifically of the resurrection and the victory that we have in Christ, be steadfast and unmovable. And then finally, he says, always abounding. And this is continually producing increase. The idea of this is that there is always something that is going forward from it. You know, trees, they live for a while. If they're a fruit tree, they'll bear fruit for a while. But eventually trees die, even as much as I love history. And I'm kind of traipsing around sometimes in various places and thinking, okay, this tree may be 150 years old. That's an old tree. Or this tree may be 200 years old, but you know, most trees don't last much longer than that. And they eventually quit bearing fruit or nuts or whatever it may be. But the idea of this here is always abounding, that it's continually producing. For the length of my life on this earth, Paul is indicating that my labor ought to be going on. That there ought to always be some kind of a spiritual growth and a spiritual produce that is happening. We think of retirement from various things, but you understand you don't retire from the Christian life. Okay, you're always to be growing. I think I've shared this with you before. I knew a man years ago who was in his 80s at the time, and we were helping someone move, and he bought us all lunch after we'd helped him move. And we sat down for lunch, and he started telling me about a book that he was reading. And it just struck me. This man is still learning and growing, even in what we would have perhaps called the twilight of life. He could have just coasted out. But he was determined to grow and to continue to always abound. And because we know that we are not going to end this life with just the corruptible body, but we are moving on into incorruption and immortality, because of that, we're supposed to always be abounding. Paul gave the reason to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. And the final thought there at the end of this is, because ye know. And that, as far as this thought here, that because of the biblical teaching on the resurrection, that their toil or their struggles, their laborious activity was not in vain in the Lord. It's not something that's empty. Have you thought of what it would be like to be working towards something that has no meaning? You know, sometimes we may think there's not a whole lot of meaning in what someone may do, but there's meaning in my family. There's meaning in my church. There's meaning in my influence in my community. There's meaning in the people that I may have interaction with in whatever place it may be. There's meaning when I step into Panera Bread and may chat with people for just a few seconds. Okay, that's the work of the Lord. Okay, if I'm sowing the seed of the gospel. But the idea of living for no purpose, okay, Paul is saying, look, we don't have that problem, okay? Our labor is not in vain because it's in the Lord. The toil is in the Lord. It's not in vain. Other toils may seem to be, but the reality is, in the Lord, there is never anything that is in vain if it's done in the right way. Be ye steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he said, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The certainty of the believer's resurrection gives confidence. When one fails to live in light of the resurrection, he doesn't then have an eternal focus and will likely begin to just live for today. He may abandon truth for temporal pleasure. He may replace the labor for the Lord with either apathy or luxury. His testimony could be a dishonest representation of the transforming power of the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus. Paul hoped to negate any discouragement and idleness by presenting the effects of the resurrection. The effects of the resurrection: we are transformed from corruption to incorruption. The triumph over the consequences of sin, which was death, and Jesus conquered that. Living with a thankful heart, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then laboring, toiling on, working on, because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the resurrection. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I know that we've taken several weeks to go through the entirety of these verses, and the reality is that we could spend a lot of time talking and considering many of the different words and phrases and connections that are here. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to realize what we're seeing in this, that there is the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of the bodies of those who are believers. We'll be completely changed. It's accomplished by the work of God. And because of the knowledge and the assurance of that resurrection, Father, I pray that you would help us to live with grateful hearts to God for the one who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us in realizing that because of the resurrection, that we can labor, we can work, existing steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And Father, I pray that through your grace, through your Spirit and through your word, that you would encourage us and motivate us to live as the Apostle Paul was desiring as he was writing this passage to them. We ask your grace and your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for